Our scripture reading will be from Acts chapter 26, verses 14 through 18. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me."
Morning. It's good to be with you, and especially those that are visiting with us. We're glad that you're here and that we have an opportunity to worship God together. It was mentioned that I will be traveling out of town this afternoon, going to, it's called Preacher Training Camp, but it's kind of been more shifted into more Bible study, so we'll look forward to that. I'll have more to say about that next week. But in the meantime, Nick will be covering for me this evening. He does a great job in everything he puts his hand to, and so I hope you'll hold up his hand as he presents a message. I'm sure he has a good lesson for us. I appreciate his willingness to do that. But I want to spend a few moments this morning considering the purpose of preaching, not just why it's important to preach the gospel, but the benefit of the preaching of the gospel. Because in the New Testament, the scriptures are, there is an emphasis upon teaching and preaching the gospel. We find in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5, Noah is described as a preacher of righteousness. In 2 Timothy 4, we probably are well familiar with, Paul charges Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And we find that preaching is a part of the message of God. God could have chosen any way that he wanted in order to bring men to salvation. But in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, it says, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." So what he's done is he's taken the blessing of salvation and the good news of salvation, and he's entrusted that to us so that we could share that with the world around us, with those who are lost and dying in sin. Now, I want to take a look at Acts 26 and verse 18, which was just read a moment ago, because I think as Paul is describing the things that were accomplished on that road to Damascus, as he was his eyes were opened, and then he was led to the obedience of the gospel, and then he began to preach the gospel. What he does there in verse 18 is really describe what preaching is all about, why we preach, and what we are accomplishing as we preach the gospel of Christ. To open their eyes, particularly in this case to the Gentiles, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so I want to take a look at each of those and see what God has in mind as far as each of those are concerned and why it is that we preach the gospel. And so I want to begin by looking at the first one, the idea of opening their eyes. That is the idea of a conviction. We are preaching in order to produce a conviction within the hearts and lives of people. The gospel is the idea of bringing light into the darkness, or opening the eyes to the truth of Christ. The preaching is what declares the truths of God's word to those who will hear. And there's a couple of things that the Word of God is going to produce, or the truth is going to produce. First of all, it's going to produce a knowledge of God and of His will. We find it in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul describes revelation in terms of the revealing of the message of God. And within this context, he's talking to the Corinthians who are placing emphasis upon philosophy. That's kind of the culture of Corinth, is they desired philosophy and they loved to hear the philosophers. And he says, God has been well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save men. Not that the message is foolish, but to those who like wisdom, human wisdom and philosophy, the message of the cross is foolishness. And so he says in chapter 2 that we didn't come to you with perfect speech or with this eloquence of speech, but we rather came to you in humility and weakness and in trembling, but with the power of God. And he says in verse 9, things which eye has not seen and which ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. We can't just from our senses, just from our observation, see or know what God has done for those who have loved him. But he says in verse 10, but to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. We can't know the mind of God until God speaks and tells us what's in his mind. Just like I don't know what y'all are thinking unless you open your mind and tell me, right? That's just the way our own minds work. But what he's saying there in verse 12, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God. And so God reveals his word to us so that we can have an understanding of him, that we can come to know him and who he is, but we can also have a knowledge of his will for us, all that he has prepared for those who love him. And so it's in order to produce that conviction, that knowledge and understanding of the will of God. And proclaiming this truth will lead us to have that conviction of faith. Hebrews 11 describes faith as the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not yet seen. I believe that I really appreciate the way the NIV words that. I don't say that very often, by the way. But I think on that particular verse, I do appreciate that it's confidence in what you hope for and assurance about what you do not see. I believe that's how the NIV words it. But I think that kind of helps us to appreciate what that is telling us. It is a conviction. It is a confidence about who God is and all the good things that he has accomplished for us. And it is this conviction that God is and that God has accomplished all of these things in order to bring us back into fellowship with him that caused the apostles to refuse to stop speaking in his name. If you recall in the third chapter of Acts, there's a man who is lame, who's begging, and Peter and John come upon him. And he's basically he's basically begging, but Peter says, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And of course he gets up and walks. And the news spreads and Peter and John end up being arrested and they're basically told in verse 18 of chapter 4, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hear you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. The word of God and what they had been given was able to produce that conviction that said, we're not going to stop speaking. You can threaten us, you can throw us in prison, but we cannot stop sharing what God has done for us. And so, the truth of God, which is shared through preaching, can help produce that conviction of a knowledge of God and of his will, but also it produces a conviction of sin. If we back up to the second chapter of the book of Acts, as Peter is speaking on the day of Pentecost, he has gone through this sermon to show that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And that David was making reference when he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He was talking about Jesus and he connects that to Jesus. And then he makes the concluding remark in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, and you murdered him, is essentially the conclusion there. And then verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. That is a conviction. They were convicted of what Paul was saying they had done. And then they ask, men and brothers, what shall we do? We find that that piercing of the heart is going to be a common reaction. The question is, what are we going to do with it? We find in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was preaching and they were cut to the heart in the same way, they instead stoned him to death. In this case, they responded in obedience to the gospel. But we find a conviction being produced in their hearts that they had been guilty of the very sin that Peter had been preaching about. And as we learn of God's will, the more we learn about the will of God, the more that we learn of the Word of God, we realize the holiness of God and just how far we have fallen short of His glory. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And we see where the more we recognize and have a knowledge of who God is and His holiness, the more that falling short is impressed upon us, how far we've fallen from the glory of God. And that ought to lead us to that conviction of our own brokenness. Ephesians 2 describes the condition of those who are outside of Christ in the first three verses, as he says, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the rulers of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's who we were prior to the gospel. Then verse 4, he says, but God. That's a discussion for another time. Verse 12, he says, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is where you were. And feeling the weight of that is important. I think sometimes when children are being raised up and we're taught that being baptized is important, if they don't feel the weight of that, then maybe they're not ready. I heard somebody, I think he's an elder at a church somewhere, he had said when talking to young people, do you think that you're an enemy of Jesus or a friend of Jesus? And if they would say they're a friend of Jesus, he says, you need to wait until you're an enemy of Jesus. And I think that was very profound. We need to feel the weight of where we are outside of Christ, without Christ, without Christ and without hope in the world. There's a brokenness that needs to produce and a desperation, a sense of desperation that leads us to the cross, that leads us to Christ for redemption. I think you find it in Luke chapter 7, that story of Simon and that sinful woman. I think part of the beauty of that picture is this woman walks in the door and she washes Jesus' feet with her tears in her hair. And the text doesn't say this, but I get the impression from that text that she walks into the room and as she lays her eyes upon the Savior, her tears start flowing. And then she falls at the feet of Jesus and begins to wash His feet with her tears and her hair. That is a moment of tender brokenness. As she recognizes who she is, she's described as a sinful woman. I don't want that title. Sinful man, at least. We don't want that title. We don't want to be described as that. And yet, we've all experienced the brokenness of sin. And that conviction, that recognition should lead us, open our eyes to bring us to the cross. And so while preaching ought to convict us of sin, it doesn't leave us there broken and desperate. It provides that message of hope so that we may turn from sin and return back to God. So it produces that conviction both in a positive sense of that knowledge of God where we have a conviction of God, but we also have the conviction of our own shortcomings. But if we back up again to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, we not only find that conviction that preaching is going to produce, He also says that he's been sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God. And so we preach to produce conviction, but we also preach to bring conversion. One of the primary goals of preaching is conversion. And we find in Acts chapter 3 where Paul says, or Peter rather, he says, "Repent and return." Some versions say, "Repent and be converted," so that your sins may be wiped away. Conversion is going to involve a changing of one's heart. We described in Ephesians 2 the condition that those who are outside of Christ are in, that condition of the heart where it's stained, they're by nature children of wrath, and all those things. That conversion is going to produce a change in the heart. That idea of repentance or conversion is the idea of doing, really, it's an about face. You're walking in one direction and you're completely turning around to walk in the opposite direction. You're turning away from sin and back toward God. And conversion starts with a change of heart. God is going to take our sinful and broken heart and He's going to turn to renew it. Let me get a picture of that in Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, and beginning in verse 26, it reads here, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments." That's speaking of a cleansing, a changing of one's heart. God's going to produce that change in our heart. As the gospel is preached, it's intended to turn the hearts of the people back toward God. And that's part of the work that John was sent to do. We find in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 17. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, the work of John is described as turning the hearts of the fathers back, or the children back to the fathers. "I will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That is, he's changing their heart so that they're ready to receive the Messiah when he comes, which would be shortly. But it's changing the hearts. That's part of the preaching of John and what it was intended to do. And so it's going to change a heart. That's where it has to start. But then it leads to a changing of one's conduct, turning from walking in darkness to walking in the light. And conversion, if it's of any value, is going to change us from the former man to the new man. And Paul is a great example of that. We find him describing his own conversion, if you will, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, where he says, here that even though I was formerly, I'll begin in verse 12. "I'm grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." Paul's saying, as our brother just said before the Lord's table, those wonderful words, "Such were some of you." Paul was writing that to the Corinthians. You used to be this kind of person. Now you're this kind of person. Paul says, I've used to be a persecutor. Now I'm a preacher of the gospel. We find a common refrain. If you just go onto social media today, there's a common refrain that having a past disqualifies you from ministry or from preaching or from serving in the Lord's church in that way. If that's the case, then Paul would have been disqualified, because he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, and yet God changed him and used him to preach the gospel as a vital part of the beginning of the Lord's church. Now, we can't stay in that way and still stay in that state and still serve in the Lord's church. That would disqualify us. But if we've been converted, changing our heart and our actions, then we are fit for the Master's use. And so a conversion will bring a change in conduct. We find in Ephesians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, what the grace of God is intended to accomplish within us. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and he begins in verse 14 by saying that the love of Christ controls us, compels us, having concluded thus, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf again. The grace was given to us in order to bring this conversion. In verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And Paul's going to emphasize this again in Ephesians chapter 4, where he begins in verse 17 by saying that you should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. When he's talking about Gentiles, he's just using that as a term that's descriptive of those who are outside of Christ, not that all Gentiles are outside of Christ. But he describes their manner of life, the futility of their mind, darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. And then in verse 22, or verse 21, he says, or rather 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. That's not the kind of life that you've learned in Christ. That's not what the Word of God is calling you to. If indeed you heard Him and were taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, to lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man which is being corrupted in accordance to the lust of the deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that's the conversion of your heart, and to put on the new man which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the heart changes so that action can then change, so that your life can be changed. And there ought to be a visible difference. Right? In 1 Peter 4, he says, we've spent enough of our lifetime in doing the lusts of the flesh. And he says, when we walked in drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and the lusts of the flesh and such things. And he says, in such things they think it strange that you do not walk with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. There's a visible change. It's a very real demonstration of that principle. Such were some of you, but no longer, because my conduct has changed. There's a conversion of the heart. There's a conversion of our conduct. And that's all centering around a conversion or a changing of one's allegiance. Conversion turns one from the service of Satan to the service of God. Now, there's a lot of people who would claim to be servants of God, and yet they are servants of Satan. I think you find in Revelation, to one of the churches of Asia, I forget exactly which one, but it talks about them being a synagogue of Satan. They seem religious, but they're serving Satan. We find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of an entrance we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You were serving something else, and at the end of the day, if you're not serving God, you're serving Satan. But he said, you've turned from idols to serve the living God. You've changed your loyalties. Your allegiances have changed. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says that we have been delivered. We've been rescued from the authority of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And I think a part of that is we were under the authority of darkness. Now we're submitting to the authority of the King, the true King. Our allegiance has changed. We're now servants of the Almighty. And Paul describes that conversion in Romans chapter 6. And he says in the beginning of this chapter that began back when they were obedient to the gospel. He says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. What Paul is saying is that there was a point of conversion in your life.
Just like when you're standing at the altar and you're making those vows to become husband and wife, that is a point of change within your life, and you're not the same after that point as you were before. And you can point back to that one point and say, this is when it all changed. What Paul is saying is there was a moment where your relationship with sin changed. When was that? Do you remember? You were baptized into Christ. You were buried with Him into His death, and you were raised back up into new life. And you know what? Your relationship with sin changed. He says you were slaves of sin, but now you've been freed from sin. And the result of that, he says in verse 16, do you not know that when you go on presenting yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? I think one of the ironies of the atheistic worldview is they don't want, and again, I've said this before, but I don't think that the average atheist wakes up in the morning and says, I want to sin, so I'm just going to deny God. At the end of the day, they don't want the accountability that comes from an almighty creator. I think that kind of fits their worldview. They don't want to be accountable for how they live their life. And so that leads them to that kind of conclusion that there is no God and such. They don't want to be a servant of God. But the irony is they're a servant of the devil. They're a servant of darkness. Because what Paul is saying here is you serve somebody. And you can't avoid that fact. You can't be a servant of nobody. You're either a servant of sin leading to death, or you're a servant of righteousness or obedience leading to righteousness. And he goes on to say, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were given over, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. By the way, that pattern of teaching, that was the preaching of the gospel that produced this conviction and this conversion within the hearts of these people. And so the preaching of the gospel is going to bring conversion, to change our hearts, to change our conduct, and to change our allegiance. We are loyal now to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of heaven and the Creator of all the world. And though the preaching of the gospel is going to bring a conviction of sin and motivate us to return to God, we still have the problem of sin that needs to be addressed. We've kind of talked about a change of heart. What do we do with the sin? The Word of God or the preaching of the gospel will bring a covering or a forgiveness for sin. Back in Acts 26 and verse 18, Paul says that he was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. The gospel provides a covering for sin. And while we found ourselves in the hopeless state that we described earlier, without God and without hope, God's love, His mercy, and His grace were poured out upon us to provide redemption. God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And though through the sacrifice of Jesus, God provides a covering for our sin. We find it in Romans chapter 4, as Paul begins to describe through the faithfulness of Abraham, he was justified. He says in verse 4, beginning in verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. The point that he's making is that God makes us righteous by forgiving us our transgressions. How can a man be righteous in the sight of God? By receiving the forgiveness of sins. It's really that simple. God makes us righteous by cleansing us, forgiving us of sin. And when one responds in faith to the blessings of salvation, God will wipe away their sins and they are renewed. We just talked about that in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. But preaching is the means by which we develop that faith and that conviction of sin. which leads us to repentance and the obedience whereby we have our sins covered. We find it in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and beginning in verse 13, Paul, he kind of, this context kind of starts a little bit earlier. But he we might be familiar with verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. And then in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he starts at that point in verse 14 and works backwards. The one who is called upon the name of the Lord, how can they call on him of whom they have not believed? I cannot call upon the name of the Lord if I don't have faith in the name of the Lord. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? I can't have faith without the hearing of the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Verse 17. How shall they hear without a preacher? And that fits right along with what we already found in 1 Corinthians 1:18, that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. And so it is through the preaching of the gospel that men are able to produce faith and conviction that leads them to call upon the name of the Lord, whereby they can be saved. And so preaching is intended to lead people away from their sinful lifestyle and into the light of Christ, where we can have our sins washed away and be made whole again. And that was the essence of the message that John and Jesus preached, in particularly at the very beginning of the gospel. Matthew chapter 3, and in verse 2, John says he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from your sins, for redemption is coming." And then chapter 4 and verse 17, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn away from your sins and turn back to God." And then we already noted Peter's lesson in Acts chapter 2, convicted the Jews of their sin, but he didn't just beat them down and leave them broken. He also provided the redemption, the instruction whereby they could be cleansed of sin. "What shall we do?" they ask in verse 37. And it says, "Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." By the way, he says, as all who are afar off. You remember in Ephesians 2? Where he says, you who are formerly circumcision, uncircumcision, by what from the circumcision, you are formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's who we're talking about there. "And with many other words, he solemnly bore witness and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this crooked generation. So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day, there were about 3,000 souls added." And so he convicted them of their sin, but also urged them to take advantage of the blessing of that salvation, where they could have the forgiveness of sins. It's one thing to be convicted of sin. It's another thing to receive the forgiveness of sins. And through the gospel, we have forgiveness. We have cleansing. Sometimes preaching is going to have to warn of sin and the dangers of it. Sometimes preaching will need to rebuke those that are walking disorderly, but true love will cause us to share the message so that that can bring people to forgiveness, so that they can see that there is forgiveness available from the sins, that there is a covering for sin. God doesn't just leave us broken and beat us down. He provides the means by which we can be justified. We can be made holy. We can be made righteous through the forgiveness of our transgressions through the blood of Christ. And so we find a conviction, a conversion, and a covering. We also find preaching is intended to bring consecration. At the end of verse 18 of Acts 26, Paul says that the goal is, this is for those who have been sanctified by faith, among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. God is holy. I think that's a rather obvious fact. We all recognize the holiness of God, but what we need to appreciate about the holiness of God is the idea of God being holy means that He's set apart from that which is unholy, and that includes me, if I am unholy. And so if I want to dwell in the very presence of God, then I too must be holy. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, you be holy, for I am holy, and if you address, or be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so we find a call to be like God if we're going to dwell in His presence. And then the grace of God has been poured out so that we can receive that holiness. You find in Titus chapter 2, and beginning in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The gift of grace has been showered upon us in order to consecrate us for His purposes. He sets us apart, calls us out of the darkness and into His marvelous light, sets us apart from the darkness so that we can be used as a light to the darkness, used for His purposes. And consecration is something that we ought to pursue. It's not just a one-time event. It's something that should be pursued. We find in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 15 or 14, he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And again, that idea of sanctification is really the verb form of the word holiness. I believe it's the same word, if I'm not mistaken, it's the same word for holiness, it's just the verb form of it. It's a process, is what it's describing. A process of cleansing, of consecration, of setting ourselves apart from sin so that we can be useful for the Master's purposes. And the aim of preaching then is to encourage us in that regard, to call us to faithfulness, to call us to holiness, to put away the things that are unholy so that we can be set apart for the Lord's service. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 21, Paul is kind of speaking to this end, where he says, beginning in verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to depart from wickedness. And so God knows and can name those who are His. But beyond that, he says, everyone who is named by God, who names the name of the Lord, should consecrate themselves, should sanctify themselves, departing from wickedness. And then in verse 20, he says, in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and clay, some to honor and some to dishonor. There are some that have some things that have great value, and there are some things that have little value. Some have a great honorable use, and some have a dishonorable use. But he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the Master, having been prepared for every good work. And so what he's saying is we've been called out of darkness so that we can be a vessel that's fit for the Master's use, that's useful to the Master. And that's what preaching is intended to encourage us to do, is to turn away from darkness so that we can be that vessel that is useful for the Master. Because we've been cleansed of the things that defile. We've been cleansed of the things that separate us from God. You know, we hear a lot about Christians just being a bunch of hypocrites. And I think in some ways that's not entirely inaccurate for some. But what our goal should be is to cleanse ourselves from the things so that our pattern, our walk, is consistent with what it is that we are claiming or preaching. We walk the we walk the talk, or we walk the walk, or our life is consistent with the message that we're speaking. Because the world knows the difference. And what we want to be is cleansed from these things, sanctified and set apart, consecrated to the Lord's use. And again, that's the idea of sanctified and useful to the Master. We've been set apart for His purposes. We've been set apart to do the good works that He has prepared for us. And so, we've been called to be set apart from the world, different from the world, so that we can be useful to the Master. And there's a lot more that we could say about that, but we'll save that for another time. So back in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, or 26 verse 18, Paul says that he is sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the authority of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And so preaching is producing a conviction, a conversion, a covering for sin, a consecration, and it's producing a confidence within us because of the inheritance that is awaiting us after this life. When we have become converted, having our sins covered, and we have consecrated ourselves, we are children of God. We are heirs of God. Paul wrote to the Galatian churches in Galatians chapter 3 and beginning of verse 26. And of course, within this context, he's showing that it's through your faithfulness to Jesus, and really it's through participating in the faithfulness of Jesus, that you get to enjoy all of the spiritual blessings. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And that's really the conclusion of the point that he's been driving at the entire third chapter of the book of Galatians, and that is, it's not by means of the works of the law of Moses that we are justified. Abraham received the promise, all the families of the earth will be blessed in your seed. And that's apart from the law of Moses. And so he says, it's not by becoming a Jew that you receive the promises, a physical descendant of Abraham that you receive the promises. He said, it's through your faith in Jesus that you become a descendant of Abraham and an heir according to the promise. And the reality is, Abraham was saved by his faith in Jesus, just like we are saved by our faith in Jesus. And so we become heirs of that promise that all families will be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And since we are heirs, we stand to gain an inheritance from our Father. And Peter describes that inheritance in 1 Peter 3, or 1, verses 3 and 4, as he writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. We may receive inheritance from our earthly parents, but like anything else, it's subject to decay. But what Peter is writing here is we have an inheritance that's waiting for us that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. It's pure in every sense of the word, and there's no means by which it can be corrupted or defiled. And it's waiting in heaven for you if you continue in faith, if you continue in confidence. And that's why we find in the book of Hebrews that confidence, that picture of confidence is used so heavily to encourage these Christians to greater faithfulness. Because they had been discouraged to the point that they were about to turn away from Christ. And he says in verse 35, "Do not throw away that confidence of yours, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the saving of the soul." He's saying you have this great confidence in the wonderful inheritance that is reserved in heaven for you. Do not cast that away. He says we are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who cast that confidence aside. He says we are those who remain faithful to the saving of the soul. And the preaching of the gospel is able to keep us in that confidence by reminding us of all that God has given us and all that awaits us if we remain faithful. And that's part of the message of 1 John. As John is writing to these Christians so that they can have confidence, he says in 1 John 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you so that to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." See, I'm writing so that you can have confidence. You can have confidence in the inheritance that awaits you, that you can walk through this life not hopeless. Paul said, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. He says, we write so that you can have confidence that no matter what takes place in this life, there's a better one waiting. There's a better home awaiting you as we can stand in the presence of the Lord forevermore. And so we find through the gospel, through the preaching of the gospel, we can find confidence as we embrace the inheritance that has been provided for us. And so as we find in Acts 26 and verse 18, a good summary of what preaching is meant to accomplish, opening our eyes so that we may turn from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, that we may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. God has clearly placed a great emphasis on the preaching of the gospel, and it's the means by which we can learn about God and about His Word and the salvation that He has so graciously provided. And so if we want to enjoy all those blessings, we want to hold fast to the Word of God and proclaim it to the lost and dying world so that they can enjoy all these blessings and that they can accomplish all the good work that God is intending to accomplish. And if we can encourage you or help you in any way in having any of these things, whether it be that conviction, that conversion, that covering for sin, that consecration or confidence in your inheritance, we'd be glad to encourage you and help you. And if you need to start by being obedient to the gospel, by having your sins washed away in baptism and raised into new life, we'd be happy to help you to put on Christ this very morning and begin walking with Him. And if you need to be lifted up as a child of God and continue to walk with Him, we'd be glad to encourage you and help you to help you have confidence as well. As we've described in the various things that the Word of God is told us, God is able to bring deliverance to us. And if we'll just submit ourselves in faith to Him, then we can have the deliverance that is so graciously offered to us. And if you need to respond to the invitation of our Lord, and you need to find deliverance in Christ, then we're ready to help you. Whatever spiritual need you have, please come as we stand and sing together.